Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening because you are a good God. You are our place of refuge in time of difficulties and suffering. What a magnificent God that you are. You have taken care of everything about us from your plan. So we consider ourselves highly privileged to be your children and those you care about in a special way. So tonight, Father, we have gathered recognizing that you have left us on this planet to be your ambassadors and to be used of you to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of your rule over us. So, Father, as we gather this evening, we recognize that our human minds are not able to perceive anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us this evening so that each one will turn into the message you have tailored for him or her as we go through our study this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hosea chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. In our last study, we considered the first element involved in restoration, which is love. We expounded on God's love, indicating that it is proactive and independent of the character of the recipients of his love. In other words, God's love is unmerited and depends solely on his character. However, as we have indicated, love is an essential element of restoration of any broken relationship. In fact, it is because of its importance that the Lord calls his prophet Hosea to learn of this love in a very practical but painful way, so to speak, in that the prophet was commanded to love his wife who has become unfaithful to him. His experience would have caused him to recognize the nature of God's love, as we had expanded last week. Now, of course, love is an action-oriented word. Therefore, the next element of restoration involves actions. Hence, the prophet's actions in response to God's commands are now described in verses 2 and 3. Reads as follows: So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and I bought a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Now, there are two general facts that this passage presents to us. Of course, we're not going to finish the two today, but there are two general facts that we have with respect to this restoration. But before we get to them, we should observe that the duty of the believer is to comply with God's instruction. That, my friend, is the most important duty all of us have. We have the duty to conform, to comply with his instruction if we want to enjoy many other blessings of his on this planet. So, my fellow believers, if nothing else, You have to remember that you have that responsibility to comply with His word. What that means is that you must function, you must breathe His word. Every aspect of our life must be dominated by His word. We cannot compromise it. We cannot walk away from it. We cannot push it off and use other things. We must respond and comply within His instructions. You see, we often come up with excuses as to why we should not respond to the difficult commands of the Bible. For example, the Bible commands us to love those who hate us. So we find excuses not to do so, because it is not an easy task to love those who hate us. Or, take another example. The Bible commands us to forgive those who offend us, which again is difficult to do. So, we give excuses as to why we should not forgive others. We may try to justify our refusal to forgive by saying such things as, "You just don't know, or you just don't understand how this person has injured me. You just have no idea." Or we may say that it's very difficult to forgive a person who has been very abusive to us for such a long time. How can I forgive such a person? Those are excuses that have no legs to stand on. Still, take another example. The law requires that a believer should only marry a fellow believer, as in the instruction, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. First Corinthians This particular instruction is very important in light of what we're studying here, that the prophet is experiencing what love is by dealing with a wife. This command reads 1 Corinthians 7:39, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord." Now you notice what the Holy Spirit said about whom the widow should marry. The instruction is that she is free to marry anyone she wishes. Now, is the widow absolutely free when he says she is free? Now, is that an absolute freedom? Is she really free? The answer is no, because total freedom is not a concept that belongs to humanity. It is very hard for us to understand that. There's no such thing as total freedom for humanity, because we are all fallen. There has to be things to check us. That's what the Bible tells us. The purpose of the law is to restrict men, even though we don't like it. But that's where God wants us to function, because we cannot have total, absolute freedom. Because if you look at here, it says, she is free. So you will say, well, that's an absolute freedom. Now, that's not. How can one be totally free and still have to act within a restriction? See, that's what we have here. This widow's freedom is limited, and that the person she could marry is defined in the clause, "He must belong to the Lord." Now, you just don't know how many Christians ignore that, or don't even know that this passage exists. That clause, "He must belong to the Lord." Now, this clause actually is essentially one that defines a believer. All he's saying is that person must be a believer. Now, she is free to marry a fellow believer. And that is the only restriction from God. Any other restriction, either due to society's norms and standards, or due to any other reason, is false and does not conform to the word of God. Now, that may be difficult for many of us to stomach, but that is a test of whether you believe the Bible or not. It's a test. It's a test of whether you are truly obedient to God or not. You could give reasons why you could not accept this instruction. Or you may say, I could not find a believer. That is from my culture. But that's not what the passage says. You could say, but no one in my family has followed this instruction. I could not marry a believer from a different culture, for example. Now read again what the text says. The requirement says he must belong to the Lord. Did it say that the person must belong to your culture? No, it says only that a believer must marry a fellow believer. Now here's the difficulty for many of us. You look around in your own thinking, you could not find a believer to your own liking, or one that will be acceptable to your relatives or your society. So what do? You decide to marry an unbeliever anyway, who will be acceptable to your relatives and or society. Such an act is a total defiance of God's instruction that is recorded here in 1 Corinthians 7:39. Now you can justify your disobedience by saying, I could not find a believer that fits my picture of the right husband or wife. Or you could say, I could not find a fellow believer, but really, are you honest with that assertion? Do you not mean a believer that is within your culture or from your country, so to say? So, to say that you could not find a believer to marry when you have superimposed on God's word human standard is not an excuse to marry an unbeliever. The truth is that we really do not have any reason not to obey God's instructions. Now, see, things have to come to a point where believers have to make decisions. Either you want to be of the world and quit pretending that you're of Christ, or you'll be of Christ and don't worry about what the world says about you. But as long as you have one leg with the Lord and one leg with the world, my fellow believer, you're not going to move anywhere. You're not going to see the power of God in your life. I mean, he shows you what we call the common grace. But in terms of enjoying absolutely what he wants you on this planet, you will not do that. Until you come to that route of absolute, total obedience. No matter how painful it is, no matter how unpopular it is, you obey what God teaches. This is what I'm saying, though, is it comes down to this. A Christian must be a person of the book. When I say the book, the scripture. We live in a society or in a world where we have other competing things. But what must guide you and I is the scripture. You don't function outside it if you want to be an obedient Christian. Now, I don't mean people don't, you can do what you want to, but I'm explaining to you what God expects. But if you want to function, you follow the structure in the scripture. Everything about this life that you need to know to function is in the scripture. You may not find it, but it's there. So prophet Hosea faced a difficult situation, which is to love a wife who has decided to set her affection on another man. But he did not give excuses to the Lord as to why he will not love the wife
as the Lord commanded him in verse 1 when he said, go show your love to your wife again. In fact, he could have said to the Lord, how am I supposed to love a woman who has run away from me with another man? How can I do that, Lord? Will I not appear weak in her eyes and in the eyes of other people? Will not my people think less of me as your prophet when I go and show my love to an unfaithful woman? But that's not what we read about the prophet. He complied with God's instruction. See, that's why I started with that introduction. It is necessary for all of us to comply with God's instruction, even when it's painful, if you're going to be a faithful Christian. Because if you don't realize that this instruction that we're studying is a very painful one, you probably, one or two things is true. You may not be a true human being with feelings and emotions. Or you're the first class pretender. Because no man who thinks true things can read through this passage and see this instruction and not feel the burden, the pain the prophet must have had to go back and chase after a woman who is unfaithful. But he said, no, I wouldn't do it, Lord. No, he did follow the instruction. So the word so indicates that the action described in verses 2 and 3 are the results of the prophet's compliance to the instruction that he received from the Lord. Hence, we should understand that when the Lord issues a command, our responsibility is not try to rationalize the command or to even fully understand it, but just to carry out the plain instruction, or as the prophet Hosea did in the two verses that we are now considering. So in any event, we have, as we have previously indicated, there are two general facts contained in these two verses that are pertinent to restoration. A first fact is that restoration of any kind is very costly. Restoration of any kind is very costly. This truth is communicated in the rest of verse 2 when it says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a little of barley. Now this is the reading that appears in most of our English versions. But a handful of English versions have slightly different reading. For example, the New Revised Standard Version reads as follows for this verse. So, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley and a measure of wine. Now the difference is that this reading replaces the phrase and a lethic of barley with the phrase a measure of wine. Now the phrase, of course, is found, the measure of wine is found in the Septuagint, a translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek that was done around 275 BC. And so following the reading of the Septuagint, the translators of the New Revised Standard Version and a few other English versions adopted this phrase instead of the phrase that is found in the majority of the Hebrew texts, some like the Masoretic text, the Syriac. These are other texts of the Hebrew Bible. Now the reason for following the reading in the Septuagint is primarily due to the difficulty in understanding what lethic is. Therefore, some scholars felt that the original Hebrew must have been corrupted, and so preferred the reading in the Septuagint. Now, the reading that involves lethic may in fact be the original reading, since it is a harder one, and those who translated the Septuagint did not know how to handle it. So they felt that a jug of wine was intended in the original meaning. Furthermore, it is probably easier to see how remotely the Hebrew word in the unpointed Hebrew text, translated letek, could be misread for wine. Now, for those listening on the internet, you're not going to see this, but it's not really necessary that you do. Well, we have the word that's translated letek is written like this in the Hebrew. And the word that is translated wine is written like that. So that it is possible, it is conceivable that a person reading this can mistake it for this. But there's no way a person can read this and mistake it for this one. So that is what we figured that must have happened. So in any event, we'll follow then the reading in the majority of the Hebrew text as reflected here in the translation of the NIV. Now there are worthy observations we should make about this sentence as it stands in the NIV and of course many other English versions. We make but two observations. A first observation is that the person from whom the prophet bought back his wife was not mentioned. Therefore, several interpretations have been given by scholars. One interpretation is that the woman was bought from her father. This seems unlikely, since there is no evidence that in Israel a bride was viewed as being purchased from her father. Furthermore, if the father of the woman was involved, the prophet would have indicated or used words that will imply that he paid money to the father, in which case it will be argued that the woman that we identified as the wife of the prophet was not his previous wife but a new wife. But we have already argued previously that the woman in view here was Gomer, the prophet's wife. Now, since there is nothing in the text that suggests she returned to her parents' house, it is assuming too much to say that she returned to the father or to the father's house as to warrant payment to the father. Now, another interpretation is that the purchase price was given to the woman as a present, or what is called a moha, that a bridegroom gives to her bride. Now, eventually, sometime in the future, if the Lord permits, we're going to look into a little bit of these things, because we'll be dealing with some marriage issues in a little bit later. But there are some money that's given to a woman by the soon-to-be husband, and then most time that money is turned to the father, and when she gets married, the father turns that money plus another set of money to her, and that becomes her inheritance. But in any case, those who say this is a moha, it's also unlikely, as it will imply new marriage. But the prophet had been commanded to love the woman, again implying a previous relationship with the woman. Of course, it could be argued that a betrothal had taken place, but then love did not normally precede betrothal as it does in the West before engagement. I've explained that to you in the past, that this whole idea of I love him, therefore I marry him, is foreign to their thinking. They know that that's something that is developed as years go by. Now, another interpretation implies that the purchase was to one in charge of temple prostitutes. Now, you have to remember that as the time we're studying, the time of this prophet, Israel is involved in idolatry. I mean, big time. So, they have those temple prostitutes as part of the worship of idols. For some reason, sex is a part of idolatry. It's very attractive to a lot of people. So, this is one of the reasons some commentators think that this money was paid to one in charge of the temple prostitute, which is really unlikely, since there's nothing that suggests this in this text. Still, another interpretation is that the purchase price was paid to the man with whom the woman had become unfaithful or had enslaved herself. This really is a more likely interpretation. The context suggests that the person involved is the lover of the prophet's wife, since there was no mention of any other man in the text other than the woman's lover. Therefore, it makes sense, or makes more sense, to think that the woman, the one from whom the prophet bought his wife back, was her lover. Now, we have to admit that the text is not explicit as to whom the purchase was made or whom the purchase price was given. The reason is probably so we understand that the emphasis is on the fact that there was some form of redemption involved on the part of the prophet in order to secure the release of his wife. Some form of redemption. Therefore, we should really be more concerned with the fact of redemption than we should be with the person to whom the price was paid. You recall some time ago, while we were studying the doctrine of election, I told you, or even the plan of God, there are questions you can float in your mind, but they don't need to be asked, nor do they need to be answered when you're dealing with God. So in fact, here it seems to me that it is in part because of this kind of concern that some have problem with the doctrine of atonement that implies that Jesus paid a ransom for the redemption of mankind. Such individuals who have these problems are hung up with the question as to whom did the ransom price got paid to. So it was this kind of problem that caused some of the early fathers of the church to come up with a theory that the ransom price consisting of the death of Christ on the cross was paid to Satan, so that he could release those he held captives. Now, there is nothing in the Bible that teaches this concept. Worse yet, this gives Satan the power he does not have. My point is that when we become concerned with certain details that are not revealed in the Word of God, we go astray while ignoring the main issue. The fact that Jesus paid a price for our salvation is more important than understanding to whom the payment was made, since that was not revealed in the Bible. Now, of course, some of these fathers went wrong, probably because of the Greek word translated ransom in Mark chapter 10 verse 45. Mark Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He reads, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now the word ransom is translated from a Greek word, lutron, that was used in the payment of price for the release of a prisoner or a slave. See, that's why they probably got that idea, because that's what he has in the, you know, the Greek concept. And you have most of these church fathers had a what we call a Greek education or something to that effect, so that a lot of things they were influenced by Greek philosophy. Now, since ransom was paid to an individual, that probably caused then some of the early fathers to theorize that the ransom must have been paid to Satan, because someone has to receive the ransom in order to set free those who are under captive. Now, the assertion of Jesus indicates that he gave his life as a price paid for redemption of man. Therefore, the passage of course should not be evaluated with the mind of finding whom the ransom was paid. In fact, the passage really is concerned with the act of setting free rather than payment of ransom, as that is the Hebrew background upon which that word, this word is based. In effect, the passage is not concerned with payment of ransom as to determine whom, to whom the ransom is paid. Actually, the passage speaks more of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross than to any ransom understood in a Greek society of the time of the Bible. So my point is that it is a mistake to focus on details not provided in the Bible, as to ignore the real focus. Now, you know, many theologians are very good at doing this. They come up with these things, it's not in the text, it's not in the Bible, but it becomes popular and a lot of people believe it, and it becomes difficult to correct. So the point of the information given by Hosea about the purchase of the wife is to teach us that the prophet was involved in a redemption process that was certainly very costly to him. So that's the first observation. Don't know whom the redemption money was paid to. A second observation concerning the passage we're considering in Hosea 3:2 is that it was costly for the prophet to redeem his wife, considering what he paid to buy her back. Very costly. His payment is partly in cash and partly in produce, as described in the phrase of verse 2 where we're studying Hosea 3:2, 15 shekels or shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Now it is difficult to know the exact cost of this purchase or redemption of the wife, but we can get an idea of how expensive it was for the prophet, who probably was not wealthy. We can do that by comparing several data in the scripture. The amount, 15 shekels, will probably be an equivalent of a year's salary, or at least half a year's salary at that time. And just think about it, men. Could you have been married if you had to give your whole one year salary to your father-in-law? I don't know how many of you will, but anyway. But there are those who do that. I mean, it depends on where you are. But in any case, I suspect that this is a whole year's salary. And I suspect it based on the scripture, though. So we say this because several hundred years before the time of the prophet, the annual salary that Micah promised to pay a priest, in addition to his food and clothing, was 10 shekels, as we can tell from Judges chapter 17, verse 10. Judges chapter 17, verse 10. Of course, for the next few minutes, we're trying to establish the actual cost, try to come close, so you can see how expensive it was for this man, for the prophet to obey God's command. With the view, of course, to tell us that, yes, it doesn't matter what the cost, we should obey God's instruction. Judges 17:10 reads, "Then Micah said to him, 'Live with me and be my father and priest, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver a year.'" That sounds like a salary, isn't it? "Your clothes and your food." So for a whole year, this priest, false of VB, of course, because he'd been ministering for an individual, contrary to what the law required, and he'll be doing it for an idol too. But in any case, you see what salary he'll receive. 10 shekels, clothes, and food. So then, it would seem that 15 shekels of silver must have been a hefty sum of money for the prophet to pay. In addition to the prophet paying 15 shekels of silver, he also gave the man about a homer and a letek, or letek of barley. A homer, it's a standard unit and one of the largest units of measure for volume mentioned in the Hebrew Bible. It was used in measuring barley and wheat and was approximately equal to the normal load a donkey could carry. It is anywhere between 6 1/4 and 9 1/4 bushels, or between 42 gallon drums and 55 gallon drums, somewhere around there. So you can see what is involved here. To give us an idea of what is really involved here, we have to look at some other things. When the Lord gave Moses the law, a land dedicated to the Lord was to be valued according to the amount of seed required for it, where a homer of seed was valued at 50 shekels, according to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27. All we're trying to do is just, you know, go through a lot of passages just to give you an idea how expensive this thing that the Lord had commanded the prophet was. Leviticus 27, beginning at verse 16. It reads, "If a man dedicates to the Lord part of his family land, its value is to be set according to the amount of seed required for it. 50 shekels of silver to a homer of barley seed. If he dedicates his field during the year of Jubilee, the value that has been set remains. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, The priest will determine the value according to the number of years that remain until the next year of Jubilee, and its said value will be reduced. If the man who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, he must add a fifth to its value, and the field will again become his. If, however, he does not redeem the field, or if he has sold it to someone else, it can never be redeemed. When the field is released in the Jubilee, it will become holy, like a field devoted to the Lord. It will become the property of the priest. The real issue to me here is the land size is to be determined, or the value that is set, by how much seed you can grow on it. And so it says for a homer of barley seed, the value will be 50 shekels. So they know how much it will take to plant a field. And that's how it is valued. So we get an idea that even a homer of barley is a little expensive. Now, however, though, the time of Prophet Elisha, a homer of barley was about 15 shekels in the time of famine, or at the end of the famine period. We derive this cost as follows. The prophet had indicated to the officials the king of Israel sent to the prophet Elisha concerning the disaster that Samaria was experiencing as a result of the siege of the Arameans, that the next day 2 seers of barley will cost a shekel, according to 2 Kings chapter 7 verse 1. Again, all I'm trying to do is just give you an idea, get you to see a sense of what it must have caused his prophet to go back and redeem the wife. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1 reads, Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now though, according to the rabbis, a seer was approximately 1/3 of an ephah. But an ephah is 1/10 of a homer, according to Ezekiel chapter 45 verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 11. He reads, "The ephah and the bath are to be the same size, the bath containing 1/10 of a homer, and the ephah 1/10 of a homer. The homer is to be the standard measure for both." So using this information, we know that a seer was approximately 1/30 of a homer. That is, if you take 1/3 of 1/10. Hence, if 2 seers of barley sold for a shekel, then a homer should sell for 15 shekels. The implication is that Prophet Hosea spent about 38 shekels of silver to buy back his wife. Now, I've shown you, in just in a simple way, what a man who is a priest, who will function as a priest, will make in a year. About 30. I mean, 10 shekels. And here we're having about close to 38. That's almost like 3 years' salaries, or at least 2 years, or somewhere around there. Now, so the implication, really, again, is that the prophet spent about 38 shekels of silver to buy back his wife. We say this because the prophet also paid a lither of barley, which is about half a homer, according to some estimates of scholars. So if we use the price of barley at the time of Prophet Elisha, it would seem that Hosea paid about 38 shekels of silver. However, it would seem that by the time of Hosea, few years after Prophet Elisha, when there was no famine, that 1.5 homers of barley cost probably about 15 shekels, so that the prophet paid out a total of 30 shekels of silver for the wife. Now the reason we say this is because the established price for a slave in the law was 30 shekels of silver in Exodus 21 verse 32. Exodus 21 verse 32 reads, "If the bull guards a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned." Now, like I said, everything in the law, sometimes when people see some things, they get upset. You know, that you hold somebody responsible when his property damages or his vehicle or animal damages your thing, people think you're being mean. That's fair. That's just. So that if you have something, you should take care of it so you don't hurt other people, whatever that happened to be. So this is what God wants Israel to know, and that's part of what's built in the legal system of this country. So it would seem that Hosea's wife would have enslaved herself to the man with whom she committed adultery, and so had to be redeemed as a slave. It is probably because of this that the English version that's called the Message rendered Hosea 3:2, this is the way they rendered it: "I did it. I paid good money to get her back. It cost me the price of a slave." Because that's not a literal translation, but that's just an attempt to convey what's in the Hebrew text anyway. So in any event, we cannot be certain of the exact cause of the redemption of the prophet's wife. But one thing we know is that in terms of price, what the prophet paid was probably cheap compared to the price of redeeming a slave. Now, this is because he paid, in terms of cash though, he paid in cash half the price of redeeming a slave, and the produce he used to meet up the remainder of the cost is grain that is used for animals in time of plenty of food. This notwithstanding, it must have been costly to the prophet if he were not able to come out with the full payment in terms of cash. Then he had to pay some in cash and some with produce. This tells you how expensive this was for him. So the first fact then remains that it was costly for the prophet to redeem his wife. But that's not all. In this first fact, reminds us that it is also costly to be obedient to the Lord. It reminds us on a personal, in our own personal applications. In effect, we as believers should not think that to obey God's instruction will often be pain-free. That's something that comes out of what they call prosperity teaching. The Christianity that's pain-free, that's not Christianity. The truth is that there are certain times when it will be quite costly to us to obey the instruction of the Lord. In fact, in some cases, the cost of obedience could range from being ostracized by your peers to being put to death. So we should be prepared to obey the Lord no matter what the cost is to us. The prophet obeyed God's command at a high cost. Of course, here's the other part we all have to remember. The Lord never gives us commands to do something that we are not capable of doing. Nor does he command us without providing us the means of execution of his command. This is why you and I cannot have an excuse. If you're a believer, you don't have any excuse. You say, why are you saying that? Well, because God has equipped each believer with the Holy Spirit. That's a power. You don't do this in your power. If you think you're going to do it in your power, you're going to fall flat on your face. It has to be by the power of the Spirit. This is why it is important to constantly filter your thoughts, so that nothing passes through that can contaminate your soul. Of course, you know, filtering is not that easy. I understand that. Because a whole lot of time, we think we are filtered enough and something still passes and we're out of fellowship and we don't have power. No believer has any power when he or she is not controlled by the Spirit. It is under those conditions that we begin to give excuses as to why we could not obey God. When we have the power of the Spirit, my fellow believer, nothing we cannot endure. We will have a courage beyond what you can imagine. You may be the only person in the entire community, it won't face you, because there's a power behind you greater than the entire community combined. So when you see, even in the workplace, and we as believers are, you know, compromising, afraid to tell what the truth is or whatever, because we don't want people to call us names. That, my fellow believer, is a person not controlled by the Spirit. Now we mentioned the highest cost of obedience as debt, but in restoration issues, the cost to us may simply be that of humbling ourselves. You know, humbling oneself is very costly, especially if you occupy a position that is high in the people's eye. It becomes very costly to humble yourself. As we say, if you should restore your relationship with say another person who has wronged you, then the cost may simply be to swallow your pride, as we say, and make the move towards restoration. You should not be afraid of being perceived as weak or a fool for ignoring the wrong done to you so as to restore your relationship with someone else. You see, it is possible that a husband or a wife will take back an unfaithful spouse when others would think that such reconciliation should not take place. But if the wronged spouse remembers the instruction of the Lord to his prophet about restoring his unfaithful wife, that should not be that difficult to do. So the point is that restoration of relationship may be costly. The fact we do seek to emphasize is that the restoration to fellowship is simply very costly. We have mentioned this with respect to human relationships, but to see how costly restoration is to any relationship, all we have to do is to look towards God's action towards mankind. Man rebelled against God, and so the relationship that existed between man and God was broken. But God did something that was very costly in order to redeem man through the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. The cost of restoration of man's relationship with God involved first a humiliation on the part of Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot imagine what it is that God took on a human form to come to the planet to die for sin, for our sins. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, sought to give us a little glimpse of the cost to Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Apostle describes that cost in terms of poverty in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Just a simple, a glimpse, just to give us an idea. Not that we can really understand fully what this cause was. But this is the way the apostle, in order to, you know, give us some hint here, or a little glimpse, he says, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The idea of Jesus becoming poor for our sakes, is that he left the riches of heaven under his control to come to this planet and live in poverty. That may not be quite enough to get our attention. So then the apostle described the cost to Jesus as that of setting aside temporarily his right as God to take on human form to die on our behalf. It is this humiliation that the apostle described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He reads, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, it was certainly very costly for the second member of the Godhead to take on human form and to live for over 30 years on this planet with human limitations. But Jesus did precisely that so that he could pay for the sins of the world. Of course, the most obvious cause to us is his death on the cross. But we should understand that it was quite expensive for Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. He died to show what love is and to make it possible for some to be restored into relationship with God. So you see how costly it was for God to restore us to himself. Therefore, you and I should recognize that restoration of any kind is costly. The challenge for you and me is this, in this very first fact, that restoration is costly, is that we should be willing to go the extra mile to restore any relationship that we have with others, especially those of the family of God that has gone wrong or broken. For if we fail to do so, we could not claim to be in fellowship with the Lord. Another thing that we should remember as we leave this first fact is that obedience to God's command is also costly. Therefore, we should strive to obey God's word even when it brings pain and discomfort to us. That is the first fact. Next week, we'll pick the second one. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that we could understand how costly it is to obey you and to be willing to go the extra mile seeking reconciliation or restoration in any broken relationship. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.